couple I heard about in Atlanta read that the play My Fair Lady, the musical, was playing on Broadway. They wanted to see it really bad, and so they bought their tickets to the play. They bought their flights ahead of time, planned it all out, flew to New York, got into the theater, got into about the seventh row from the stage. They were so excited, and they were blown away because every entire seat in the entire auditorium was filled except for the one right next to the guy. Well, at intermission, he kind of asked the lady who was two seats down if she knew anything about that, you know, and he was kind of surprised because we had worked so hard and the seats were in such demand. And she said, well, you know, I can kind of answer that. That actual seat is mine, this one that I'm in, and the one next to it is, you know, where my husband would normally, you know, sit. And anyway, but he's died. And the man was totally taken back by that. And he says, well, I'm terribly, terribly sorry. And then he suggested, well, could you have maybe brought a friend with you? And her answer was classic. She said this, no, they're all at the funeral home right now. Yeah, it takes a little bit to kind of pick up on that. You wonder if her priorities are straight at that moment. Would you agree? You know, a frightened woman on the Titanic asked, this is a true story, that right before they were about to lower the boat, if she could run back to her stateroom, which was just a short distance away, in order to get an important item. And they said, well, we've got a moment here. The ship is starting to tip and tilt. But yeah, quickly, if you can be back. Otherwise, we're going to have to leave in 2 minutes. And so she took off, went through the gambling room, and there's actually about 6 inches of cash all piled up in one corner. And she walks right through that, goes right to her stateroom, pushes her jewelry aside, and reaches for 3 oranges. Now, you got to understand the mindset back then. Scurvy, oranges were used for vitamin C, etc. when you're at sea. She felt that that was a desperate need. She makes it back. She goes down. And the shocking illustration is this, that death had boarded the Titanic, and everybody's priorities were automatically rewritten. I mean, instantaneously, priceless things were now worthless things, and things that were worthless things are now priceless. Everything changed. She preferred 3 small oranges for food and for vitamin C over all the cash she could carry or all the diamonds that she could get from her own case. Death and suffering have a way of rewriting your priorities, do they not? Some of you, I know, have gone through horrific things in your life, painful things, shocking things, and all of a sudden, the things that are actually most important become really elevated, and the things that are not important become very much dismissed. Have you found that true in your life? That's what's going on here in 1 Peter 5. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5 as we wrap up this great epistle this morning. And follow along in your outline, because what's happening is death and suffering and persecution that these Christians are experiencing and going to experience in even a greater way and following even the writing of this letter really begins to help them to focus on what's most important. And so Peter does a lot of emphasizing of what's most important throughout the epistle. In fact, we try to emphasize 4 S's that were a part of this letter and the things that are crucial to Peter, especially to a people going through this kind of event. He said, stay focused on your salvation in chapters 1 and 2, and remain submissive to your authorities in chapter 2 and 3. Continue to live holy in the midst of suffering, chapters 3 and 4, and then to stay faithful, service to God's people. So salvation, submission, suffering, and service, all the way through this particular letter. And now as he wraps it up, he kind of focuses on 2 things, and they're pretty simple. As you read the last 3 verses, it's pretty clear. He's focusing on why he wrote, and then he's extending God's grace and greeting to those he writes to and those who are with him as he writes. But as he does, he emphasizes that which is most essential. You know, often you learn priorities in casual conversation, do you not? I find that a lot of training that goes on in the life of young men occur not in the classroom, but in lunch afterwards. Just dialoguing around the table, just talking. And as you talk, passions come forward. Essentials are manifested. Your children will pick up far more from you outside and out and about in the world than they ever will family devotions. I don't mean that as an insult to family devotions. They're going to see what you really value by how you live. Would you agree with that, parents? They're going to see it. They're going to see that what is essential. And Peter, as he's kind of wrapping this up, he's emphasizing those things that are on his heart, things that are very important, not all the priorities of your life, but definitely things that need to be commitments manifested in us in verses 12, 13, and 14. Again, the main focus, the purpose of the letter, and then the final greeting to various saints. But in the midst of this, he's talking about priorities. Now, think about your priorities for a second, right now. Think about them and try to name one or two. Just in your head, name one or two major priorities right now. Got it? One or two? You know what I love about our church? There's a whole bunch of you. I mean a whole bunch. That one of the things that popped in your mind was family. Your marriage, your children. That is an incredible blessing. It is. To have a church filled with people saying, you know what, I want to fulfill my stewardship towards my wife or towards my husband and towards my children. That's incredible. One of the scary points of being that person is that if that's the first thing you think of and the second thing you think of, and Jesus Christ is not number one, that's scary, is it not? That you would say in your heart of hearts, family first, not Christ first. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, right? To love the Lord God above all, correct? So you want to think that through as you think about priorities. Evaluate your own heart and say, are they in line with Scripture? Are they truly manifested in my lifestyle? Do my children pick this up? Do other Christians pick this up in the way that I live, in the way that I prioritize? That's where you begin to see it leaked out. And the end of these New Testament letters, there's a lot of priorities, a lot of focus, a lot of key issues that are just referenced here, and yet you see it leaked out as they conclude their time. The last things they want to say. So let's see, as you compare your priorities to the ones that Peter has, again, not all the priorities that you have, let's see if they measure up. So 1 Peter 5, 12, 13, 14, you read silently as I read aloud. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Now, the first topic of Peter here, number one in your outline, is the communication of the letter. The communication of the letter. If you're following along and filling in blanks, the communication of the letter. And Peter wants his readers to know who helped him write the letter, how he wrote the letter, and what he wrote about. That's really what he's talking about here. But in the midst, he talks about what he values. So let's look at what he values, what he prioritizes, and see how you prioritize these same items. Number one in your outline, number one priority would be faithful brothers who serve. Faithful brothers who serve. Look at verse 12. It says, through Silvanus, our what? Faithful, come on, everybody, our what? Faithful brother, for so I regard him. Now, who was Silvanus? He's an amazing, little-known, highly involved servant of God. Not only is he involved in Peter's ministry, but he was highly involved in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Take a look at those verses, 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and who? Silvanus and Timothy. Read 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Silvanus is the same person that Luke calls Silas. Don't be blown away by that. There's Chris and then there's Christopher, right? There's Silas and then there's what? Silvanus, okay? He's got a kind of a double name. He's referred to that way. And he is so active at the beginning of the New Testament church that he's actually named or mentioned a total of 12 times between Acts 15 and 18. He's highly engaged in what's going on here. And the New Testament tells us that he was intimately involved in recording and the early communication of the Scripture. Even as the New Testament was being formed, he's actually gifted as a prophet in the early church. In Acts 15, 32, see it there? Judas and Silas, also being what? Prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Side note, I'm not the only one who preaches lengthy messages. Thank you. But not only a prophet, but also a gifted writer and a Roman citizen. Acts 16:37, Paul said of himself and Silas, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are what? Romans. That Silas was a Roman. So here in this letter, 1 Peter, Silas is referred to by Peter, and Peter most likely used him as a, here's a term, amanuensis. Amanuensis. That's a super secretary. It's a man who would listen to what someone would say orally, and they would write it down word for word. An amanuensis. A unique secretary who records the apostles' words, most likely later even delivered this letter to the area churches in Asia Minor that it was intended to go to. And you got to understand this. Don't freak out by this. All the inspired letters of the New Testament were written by or under the authority of an apostle. God set apostles apart as those who would write the New Testament. The New Testament is 100% God's Word, yet it also used 100% apostolic involvement, giving us the very God-breathed, the very words of God, the living and active Word of God. That was God's supernatural promise. In the Gospels, He actually promises the apostles they would remember and they would record this. And at times, an apostle would have a gifted believer alongside of him, a great writer, committed servant, and he would write down their words as the apostles spoke orally. It was an amanuensis. That's what Silas or Silvanus is doing. He'd record it in writing, and then it would be reviewed and approved by the apostle. Many times, the apostle would actually conclude the letter in his own handwriting. So you see Paul going, here you see in my own writing, you know, as he concludes some of the letters. That's what he was doing in the original autographa, the original manuscripts. They would, the apostle, write in his own words. And many believe, and I do too, that these last three verses were written in the hand of Peter himself. Because the grammar changes, the vocabulary changes. So Peter wrote these loving last words. Now, don't you love Peter? Any Peter fans here? My favorite, only two? Who do you guys like more? Oh, okay, Paul, fine. I love Peter. Rugged fisherman, blue-collar Galilean, foot-in-the-mouth guy. I totally identify with that. Little or no schooling. And here he is next to him, Silas. Cultured Roman citizen. Gifted writer. Well-educated, well-traveled. And a prophet, gifted by God. And Peter uses him as an amanuensis to write down these words. That's why we have them today, because Silas was involved in this process. And he was an incredible, useful servant of God. Not an apostle, but a great man of God. Look so much that he was so great. Look at how Peter describes him. Look at it there in verse 12. He calls him a, what kind of brother? Faithful. Say that word again. What was that word?
Faithful.
Listen, men and women of FEC, one of the most important qualities of a Christian is what? Faithfulness. One of the greatest attributes to cultivate is faithfulness. One of the main characteristics God wants you to have is faithfulness. One thing that you're supposed to be known for as a Christian is faithfulness. And one of the missing qualities and weaknesses of the church today, especially in America, is faithfulness. Are you a faithful Christian? Faithful Christian. Let me put some feet to your understanding of that. When people describe you at school, students, or in your neighborhood, or at your workplace, or even in your marriage, or even in your family, do they say things like, wow, he or she is so dependable. They're so reliable, trustworthy. They're so responsible. You can always count on them. Their yes is yes, their no is no. They do what they say. She says what she means. He keeps his commitments. Unless he is sick or dying, he will be there if he agreed to come. Is that you? That's faithfulness. When we as leaders are looking for people to fill very responsible areas of ministry, the very first question that we ask, are they faithful? Are they faithful in little? Because if you're faithful in little, you'll be what? Faithful in much. Look at Daniel's description of faithfulness. And read it out loud with me. That's why we have these listed in your bulletin and your outline. So read it out loud. Here we go. Daniel 6:4. Here we go. Everybody together. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs, but they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. There was never a negligence at all. He was faithful. I mean, listen to the truths of faithfulness in the New Testament. It is so important. It doesn't matter whether you have a minor role or a major role, little responsibility or great responsibility. God desires to see faithfulness. Students, children, when your parents ask you to do something and you agree to do it at a certain time, do it. It's only the garbage. Do it. Be faithful. Look what he says in Luke 16:10, 11, and 12. Read it out loud with me. It's there for you. It's a very powerful verse. Here we go. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Say, Chris, why should we be faithful? Simply because 1 Corinthians 1:9 says God is faithful. And if you want to bring Him glory, you're faithful. And if you're unfaithful, you tend to mar His glory. You can't do this in your own strength. You have to rely upon the Spirit of God. You have to be truly born again. But Christians are faithful, and Silas was a faithful brother. You see that? He's a brother. He's not a lesser saint. Even though he's not an apostle, he is a brother. He has been called out of rebellious humanity and made into the family of God, and so now he is a brother. Look down that row really quick. Come on. Look down your row. Come on. Look at those other people. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. And some of them, you come from families, some of you, that there are no born-again people, there are no saved individuals, and therefore this is closer than your own family. For eternity, we will be together because of what Christ has done. And He made him a faithful brother, and Peter had such a high opinion of Silas. See what he says about him. In verse 12, he says, "For so, look at it, I regard him." That's an interesting phrase. Very strong in the original language. He basically says, this is a fact. I myself continually consider Silas a faithful brother. He's telling you his strong impression, his settled feelings, his loyal opinion of Silas. You said, what's Peter saying here? Well, Peter's saying here what you have said on many occasions. And I hear it all the time. In fact, you might say this. You'd say, wow, Chris Bauer, Steve Schweitzer, Mark Polinsky, our deacons. Man, those guys are faithful servants. And you would be right. And everybody around you who knows them would go, oh, that's like obvious. It's because you're affirming to others. That's what Peter's doing here when he says, so I regard him. He's saying he is something that you all respond to as well. In fact, many readers knew of Silas. You say, Chris, how do you figure that out? Look what he says. He says it right there. Peter calls him our faithful brother. So he's not saying he's my faithful brother. He's ours. Some of you know him. And in fact, the book of Acts tells us that Silas actually traveled with Paul through the very region that Peter's writing to. So some of those churches knew Silas personally. They could affirm that he's a faithful brother. And so Peter's saying, I regard him this way. I know you regard him as well. So here's the question. Do you value faithfulness like God does? And more importantly, are you becoming a faithful brother or sister? Faithful, available, teachable. One of the most essential qualities of service. You should never be elevated. You should never be a teacher. You should never, ever be a discipler if you're not faithful. It's one of the core foundational issues. And you say, Chris, how can I grow in this? Well, then keep your commitments. If you agree to do something, then do it like a job. And be faithful at it. Be early. Be on time. Work hard. Do your best. When you serve, be that kind of person who can be depended on.
I married the most faithful person I have ever met on the planet. The woman, when she agrees to do something, she will die before she will not fulfill that. You need to be that kind of person, because that's a reflection of Christ, is it not? Is He faithful to us? Does He ever give up on us? Is He ever unfaithful to us? Then that's our goal, to be like Christ. Be that person. Now, as Peter continues to review the communication of this letter, he also points to another essential. Number two in your outline, saturation in the Word of God. Saturation in the Word of God. He says, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. I love this. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. Let me make this really clear. He says to them, right? Watch it. Look at it. Verse 12. I wrote you. Okay. I put it down. And then I exhorted you, which means I commanded you to obey it. And then, I love this, I testified, meaning I gave you illustrations in my own life and other lives of successes and failures. I modeled the Scripture. Parents, you want to influence your children? Write out the Word, call them to obey it, and make sure you model it. Right? That they see it. They're going to be more impacted by what they see you live out than by what you say. Would you agree with that? They really are. And therefore, that's what Peter's talking about here. You want to impact someone with the Word, write it down, read it, make it known. You want to impact your own life, write it down, read it, number one. Number two, exhort to obey it by dependency upon the Spirit of God, not you, not your own strength, but God's authoritative Word. What God says, you do. And then finally, testify, being personal, share examples, live it out. And the focus here, I love it, is that it's all about the Word, not what I feel, not what I think, not what I experience. Christians need the Word of God. Can I hear an amen to that? You need it daily for food. You need it for wisdom. You need it to make decisions. You need it to be growing. You need it to develop relationships. You need to work by the Word, parent by the Word, grow in your marriage by the Word, treat others by the Word. And Peter wrote them God's Word. The verb there, I have written, is basically, it's a fact, it's a certainty. I wrote you God's Word. And then he says, to all the Christians and all the churches, I have written to you, that to you there is plural. He's talking about all of you. And Peter wasn't lengthy, he was brief, but he commanded them to obey it, exhorted them, and then he showed them how to live it. Now, a big question I ask myself when I read things like this is, do you trust the Bible more than anything else? Do you trust the Bible more than your own thinking? Your own ideas? Do you trust the Bible more than your own feelings? Your own programs, your own experiences? Do you trust the Bible more than experience? Are you saturated with the Word in such a way that when something bad happens, like Spurgeon said, somebody cuts you, that out comes out of you, you bleed Bible, you bleed Bibline? Is that you? That's where to be. We're to be saturated with the Word, thinking the Word, living the Word. And we're to trust it more than our own emotions, more than our own experiences, more than our own thoughts, more than anybody else's counsel, more than anybody else's preaching. We're to trust God's Word. We tell you this all the time here. If whatever I say is contradictory to the Scripture, you reject it. Because the authority of the Word of God is how we see the manifestation and headship of Christ at this church. Amen to that? Peter trusted God's Word. In fact, he makes a powerful statement in the next epistle. He says that I trust God's Word even over my own true experiences. There are people today trying to elevate their dreams, their experiences, their things that come to their mind as equal to or close to equal to the Scripture. And Peter says, no, I will not trust my own experience over, even a true experience, over the Word of God. Turn it, if you would, or look there in your outline, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19. Peter's describing himself as being on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees the unveiled Son of God in all His glory. He hears God the Father speak words of affirmation to the Son. And Peter experienced it. It was true. It was real. This is a genuine experience. Did this happen? Yes or no? This really happened? Yes or no? Yes. But what does he say about this true confirmed experience? Read aloud with me 2 Peter 1:19. Let's read it together. Here we go.
So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic word made more what? Sure, more certain, more reliable than my own true experience, let alone an unconfirmed experience. You don't know if your experience was of God or it was a bad pizza the night before. You don't know. All we know is what God says. That's why He gave it to us. Stop living by how you feel. Stop living by what you think. Lean not, Proverbs says, on your own what? Understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him. Start living by what you know, and what you know is God's Word. To do that, you've got to be in God's Word more than today. You can't just make today your only exposure to the Word of God all week long. You take that outline, leave it on the table where you eat, and review it. Talk it over with your family. Read through the Bible. Pray, even if it's only 5 minutes a day. Get a theology book this summer and read through the theology as we go through all theology this summer. Put the verses that speak to your heart or deal with the temptations that you face on a 3x5 and carry them and draw them like a gun all day long. All day long. Not merely when you're being attacked, but all the time, being saturated in the Word of God. That's one of the things that Peter values here as he's speaking to these churches. And what was his message all about? What was his main goal? What is he actually addressing in our lives? As he communicates, number three in your outline, he tells you about his passion for God's grace. His passion for God's grace. Take a look again at the next phrase in verse 12. He says that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You want to know the theme of this entire letter? That's it right there. You can highlight it, underline it. This is the theme of the letter of 1 Peter. Stand firm in God's grace. And God's grace is the message of 1 Peter. This letter has been filled with gospel truth, focusing on what God has done for you that you could never do for yourself. It's about God giving each of His children what they don't deserve. You've heard it, G-R-A-C-E, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's God's grace. It's God's grace that caused you to be born again. That's chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. It was God's grace saving you through the sacrifice of His Son, dying on the cross for your sins, taking the punishment for your sins that you deserve. It was God's grace moving God to call you out of fallen humanity and rescue you from certain doom you deserved. It was God's grace that empowers you to be able to submit to authorities, to respond rightly to suffering. God's grace to serve others like Christ did as He wrapped a towel around Himself and washed the disciples' feet. It's God's grace that saves you. It's God's grace that grows you. It's God's grace that will bring you home. Peter calls it the true, see it there? True grace of God. This is the honest, binding, genuine. He's contrasting it to the false thinking of salvation. False salvation calls you to be religious. False salvation calls you to work your way and earn your salvation, live good, talk Jesus, be nice, and God will hopefully save you if you've been good enough. That's not God's grace. That's works. True grace is you can't earn anything, do anything, say anything to gain God's favor. But God reaches down and changes your heart and sorry you're born again and now you want to follow Him. And it was all God's grace. God's grace will save you before the foundation of the world. He'll bring you home to heaven. And Peter told you this truth at the very beginning. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:3. Read aloud with me. It's there listed for you. 1 Peter 1:3, it says this, everybody. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see that? God caused you. Underline that. Circle it. He caused you. He did the work. He caused you to be born again. He was gracious to you when you deserved nothing but punishment. And if you're not feeling that, let me just affirm to you, I deserve to go to hell. But I got grace. So did you if you're a Christian. And Peter commands them and you to stand firm in it. See that there? Stand firm in it. Verse 9, if you look back there, he says, be firm in your faith. Be firm in your faith in God's word against the devil. Here, stand firm in God's grace. Firm is a really interesting word. It means to be resolved, steadfast, solid, be a rock. You don't bend, give an inch, or compromise. Be firm. The Greek firm there has to do with being rigid and obstinate and hard and stiff. And it's almost comical that he uses it here. Be firm, obstinate, unbending. I'm being gracious. Don't you love the contrast? He's going, look, if you're going to be tight and rigid about anything, be that way about God's grace. Man, I love that. It's so sweet that he puts it with that. He says, have convictions, but never, never be ungracious about it. And this letter of God's grace to you, he's basically asking, are you a truth person or are you a grace person? Are you one who stands for truth, but you're not very gracious about it? The young Calvinist who hits you with the 2x4 of truth? Or are you one who is gracious, but you compromise truth? You know what your target is? Your target is to be like Jesus Christ. And look what it says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, Jesus Christ, full of what? Grace and truth. You know what your target? My target for life is to be full of grace and full of truth. To always speak the truth. To always speak the truth, but to never be ungracious. To always be full of grace and truth. To be someone like Christ who is truth, who never compromised truth, and yet he was so gracious he attracted children, harlots, and tax gatherers to himself. That's your target. Speak the truth to your children. Speak the truth to your spouse, but be gracious. Speak the truth to those unsaved folks at school or at work who really rub you the wrong way, but do it so graciously. If you have a passion for grace, test yourself. Be firm in it. That's what Peter says. Be firm, be unbending, be obstinate in your unwillingness to compromise God's grace. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, my son, be strong in grace. So be firm in it, Peter. Paul says, be strong in it. We're not only saved by it, we live by grace. Every day, under God's grace. Can you do anything in your own strength for God's glory, yes or no? That means you live by grace. A gracious person is one who doesn't compare themselves to others. They stop striving and trying so much and they depend more. They're steadily more sickened by their own sinfulness, and yet they're rejoicing in the righteousness they have in Christ. All these tensions. They continue to live repentantly, but they rejoice in that God has completely justified them. Are you firm in God's grace? Do you have that tension down? Now, Peter, he's writing, and of course, it's written by God through Peter with Silvanus to a group of churches who are struggling, and he talks about the importance of faithfulness. He talks about being saturated with the Word, and so much of all of the he's communicating here is the Word and longing for the Word. He's already talked about that. And then developing a passion for God's grace. And now out of that passion for God's grace, he wants to communicate God's love and grace to others, those who are with him and those he's writing to. So number two in your outline, he's given the caring of the greeting. He's talking about that who he's writing to and what he's writing about and who's writing with him. So read verses 13 and 14. He says this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, as he writes this greeting, he's leaking out this heart value, this importance, this graciousness. And so he demonstrates that with number four in your outline, a devoted church to belong to and love by. He values a devoted church to belong to and love by. And he's referring to a church. It says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting. He's a part of a church. And it's the church he calls Babylon here. A little confusing. There are some who suggest that Peter's describing his wife. That Babylon here is his wife. And that his wife's name is Chosen in the Greek Electra. Ooh, cool. It is more probable, textually, that Peter, by using the term Babylon, is referring to the Church of Rome, where he writes from. Now understand, is this a persecuted environment? Is persecution on the rise? Is it coming out of the government of Rome, yes or no? So he's writing from Rome. So if someone intercepts this letter and he says, yeah, the church at Rome is writing to you greeting, it could get the church in Rome in a lot of trouble, could it not? So he calls them Babylon. See, why Babylon? Well, the apostles, and particularly John, used the name Babylon to represent the entire world system controlled by the Antichrist, and Rome would have been the center of all false religion in that day. And so because this persecution is intensifying, he refers to the church that he is with, this body of believers, as the church in Babylon, the church that is sending greetings to you. And so she who resides in Babylon, or Rome, is sending you greetings. And he says in verse 13, the term chosen together. That's the term, literally, co-elect. Co-elect. The very first verse of 1 Peter, way back when, a long time ago in 2009, we looked at verse 1, and it says, those who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Christian, you are chosen. You were elected. God selected you. You should have a smile on your face. Don't be thinking about controversy right now. God's telling you, I picked you. Remember when you were in elementary school and you're lining up against the wall and you wanted the big, hairy, strongest dude to pick you on his team because you knew if I was on that team, I would win. The greatest being in the universe lined you up, all of humanity, and he chose you. And you should have a smile on your face. You are his chosen one. You're on his team. You win! An election is the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful humanity the ones who will be saved. And nothing's more encouraging than being chosen by God. All of humanity is in this fallen state, rebellious state, and God chooses some to be his own. And here it means chosen by God. I love the way Martin Luther said it. It's there in your outline. See that quote? He says this, Martin Luther, great reformer, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And what I love about Peter, he doesn't hide election. It's very controversial today. We debated today. You know what Peter does? He leads with it as he starts his letter and he concludes with it. You're chosen. And he wants our identity to be, we're the chosen of God. And here, the co-chosen, co-elect with other Christians. For, you know, again, there's so much more on election that we could say. And if you're curious about that, pick up that tape on the first message on 1 Peter. But understand, the focus of the New Testament is never who chooses God. The focus of the New Testament is not on who chooses God. It's on who did God choose. And as Peter passes on greetings, he wants them to know they're not alone. There are other Christians who have been chosen with you. Roman Christians who are here living in the seat of government, who are facing maybe more severe persecution than you, have been chosen with you. We're all part of this family. We've all received God's grace, and so we're co-elect. Look what he says, chosen together. You see it there? He really wants them to understand this, with you. All Christians are in the same club. All Christians. The believers Peter writes and the believers who surround Peter in Rome as he writes this letter are all recipients of God's grace, and all of humanity who's in rebellion, helpless and hopeless, out of that sinful ocean of humanity, God rescues some from the storm, and now they belong to each other. We're all part of the same family. Again, you look at those people around you, they're part of the same family for eternity. And you know Christians at other places around the planet. I'm sure you do. Maybe you don't. I know Christians all around the world. And sometimes I can't even speak their language, but I am a brother to them and they are a brother to me, and we will be brothers for all eternity. And I've actually not been able to communicate with them except for the fact to sing hymns together, their in language and my in my language, just like we did today, and yet we are one. We are one because we've been chosen together. And that group of people who have been chosen with God that are in Rome are writing to those people who have been chosen together in these Asia Minor churches. And verse 13 says, I send you greetings, which means the verb there, basically, I pass on this affection. Do you have that kind of relationship with other Christians? You know, that's what God has called us to have that kind of intimate relationship.
And part of that means if you want to have that kind of relationship and not be typical American, which is I come to church, but I don't involve myself. I come to church, but I don't really know anybody. I come to church, but I'm not bound to others in that body. That is the absolute opposite of what God intends for you in the Church of Jesus Christ. He never intended for you to sit on the sidelines, to be a spectator. He designed for you to be a participant and a part of the team and network and bound to imperfect people who will sometimes hurt you, but they all love Jesus and they all want to get to heaven. So that means if you want to cultivate that relationship, then come to church. Get involved in ministry. Don't miss. Don't miss Sunday for scuba class. For a bike ride. Oh, it's a beautiful day. Let's go on a bike ride. What? You're not faithful to Christ unless you're faithful to His bride. And you're not faithful to His bride unless you're faithful here. You know, serve, get involved, get networked. Be the kind of person where if you're not here, someone's going, man, where are they? Are they okay? Stop sitting on the sidelines and be networked with God's people. Now, the next three go quickly, so don't panic. All right? Number five. Co-laborers in ministry. Essential to life in ministry. Co-laborers in ministry. Notice verse 13. He refers to, and so does my son Mark. Mark passes on greetings too. And the believers in Rome were demonstrating God's grace and love and sending greetings. And so Mark sends greetings. And this is not an actual son. This is like Paul to Timothy. Timothy to Paul or me to some of my mentors. And Mark was Peter's spiritual son. And it's so encouraging because this is John Mark. You know who this is? This is Acts chapter 12 through 15. This is Barnabas' cousin, Mark, John Mark. He accompanied Paul and Barney on their Antioch and Cyprus trip. And when the work got tough, he deserted them at Perga. And then it caused Paul later on when they started the second missionary journey, he didn't want to bring Mark along with him because he thought he'd desert him again. And so Paul and Silas went one way, Silvanus, and Barnabas and Mark went another way. Mark messed up. Any of you in this room, don't raise your hand. Messed up ever? You know what? Take encouragement from Mark here. Because Peter calls him his son. And even at the end of his life, his last letter in the last chapter, Paul calls Mark useful to him. And here he is, an apostle of God, by God's grace, calls Mark his son with an affection and strong relationship. Celebrating God's grace. And we know through history that this is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark under the oversight of Peter. Mark messed up big time, but God wasn't through. And that's a huge blessing. And we all need co-laborers in ministry who we serve with. I have that here with many people, my elders, my brothers, as we function together as a plurality. These are my co-laborers. We go through the leadership of our church together. And I have that with ministry leaders and in our church, men that I trust and respect who build me up, who hold me up, and I hold them up and I build them up, and we minister in one. I think except for marriage and possibly your children, there is no stronger bond than co-laborers in ministry. Do you have that? These are the men or women who are in the foxhole with you. And they have gone through all the trials and tribulations together, seeking to serve Christ together. There's nothing more binding than that. Another essential to life and ministry. Number six, genuine affection for one another. Genuine affection for one another. Verse 14 commands. Verse 14 commands. Write that down. Command. Greet one another with a kiss of love. How do you like that? You're commanded to kiss. I know you're scared now. You know, greeting one another in culture is different in every culture, right? In Asia, they bow to one another. And if you're a more integrated, expensive, rich, powerful businessman, then the other guy bows lower. They communicate esteem with their bowing. In some cultures, it's the handshake or the hearty handshake or the hug. And certain cultures, they kiss the air on either side of your cheek. They're pretending to kiss your cheek, but they're not really kissing your cheek. You know, they're just going, you seen that? Maybe that's happened to you. You go over to France, you know, you're like, oh, stop! Okay, and they're doing that kind of thing. And in some cultures still,
Christians actually greet one another with the lip-to-lip, man-to-man, woman-to-woman, gushy, lip-lock, kissy smooch. Completely gross. Really scary. All right? I say that to my own shame because that's what the synagogues practiced and that's what the early church practiced. They did that. Simon the Pharisee failed to kiss Jesus in the New Testament. The father kissed the prodigal son. Judas kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Gentile church, the Ephesian elders embraced Paul and kissed him goodbye. The kiss was both a friendly sign of greeting and an emotional token of farewell. And in our culture, you say, Chris, it's just too sexual. It's too perverted for that kind of kissing to go on. Really? I mean, Paul actually exhorts corrupt Rome and the worst and far worse than our culture, Corinth, to greet each other with a holy kiss. The church father Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century states, Christians still greeted one another with a holy kiss as brothers and sisters when they gathered for worship each Sunday. The root word for kiss is phileo, so it's that friendship, love, caring, affection, concern. And here the final, when it says kiss of love, the love there is agape, so he's got both friendship, love, and sacrificial love, and that's to be a part of our church. Affection. Now before you panic, some of you are panicking. Some of you guys are going, I ain't doing that. I ain't doing that. Ain't going to do that. The focus here is to be affectionate. And I want you to hear me. It's really important. The outward kiss reflected an inward peace between believers and a sign that all injuries had been forgiven and forgotten. And it was distinctly Christian. It was free from all cultural norms. Other people in the culture didn't do this. And it was free from all romantic overtones. And before you dismiss the kiss and return to your cold-hearted practices, consider what Peter's saying here. Christians have a natural affection for each other. You realize that in the description of lost people, he says they are without natural family affection. That's indicative of the lost, not the found, not the saved, not the born again. We are to have an affection for one another. And it's to be manifested in the church body. And it's what part of what draws us together. And it's much harder, isn't it, to get mad at somebody you just hugged or kissed? It's much easier to feel accepted in a fellowship which has given such a warm welcome. I mean, I don't know what we got to do, but a warm hug, a Roman handshake, a caring pat on the back, maybe guys a chest bump, something. But we need to be affectionate. If we're Christians, it comes as a part of the package of being born again and having a new nature. There's just an affection that we have for one another. And whatever your heritage, your background, I got it. There's issues. But think about it. This world is hard. And there are widows right now in this room, right now, older saints, save teens from unsaved homes that rarely, if ever, experience affection, the affection of Christ, unless it's expressed right here. And that, too, is one of the essentials that comes out of Peter's heart. When we tell you every week to love each other before you go, we're not messing around. It's part of our hearts to do that. And it should be seen in the way that we treat each other with hopefully gracious words and pure affection. And number 7, another essential, another priority in ministry and life, a peace shared with all true believers. He says, verse 14, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And that's what believers needed. They needed peace. Internal peace within for troubled minds and troubled hearts. And there are some people sitting around you right now with troubled minds and troubled hearts. And they need his peace. An external peace from persecution that was happening to them here. And the crucial issue, notice it, it's peace to you who are in who? And the word in there is means to be immersed in. You're in Christ, and being in Christ, all of you, the all there and the you there are plural. He's talking about you all enjoying this peace. So it's peace towards God and it's peace towards one another. The question is, do you have that peace?
There are some of you in this room who, the question is, are you in Christ? Are you immersed in Him? Do you have all of Him? Do you merely know facts about Christ, or do you know Him? At any moment, a genuine Christian, when they're anxious, when they're upset, can calm their heart, bring, in a sense, in prayer, enter into the presence of God and know the peace of God at that moment. Amen to that? You have that in Christ. The non-Christian does not. And if you don't have that, you're striving instead of enjoying Him. You haven't surrendered. He's not your Lord, your Master, your King, your God. You're not His slave, servant, creation, and friend. Then you need to turn to Christ. You'll never have peace until you have reconciled with Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has taken care of our separation from God by taking the punishment on the cross for your sins, rising from the dead, and you put all your trust, all your hope, all your life in His hands. He gives you His life. He makes you right. He transforms you inside out. You know His peace. Turn to Christ. And Christian, if you're striving and anxious and upset and angry, depend on Him. Live by grace. Slow down. Talk to Him. Saturate yourself with His Word. Enjoy again the quietness of intimacy with Him. Rest in His love. Rest in His affection. Lean on your brothers and sisters in the church. Watch God calm your heart and change your life and be more like Christ no matter what trial you're going through. As Peter has been telling us all along, like he said, what did he say? His theme, his main thing, stand firm in His what? Grace. Let's pray.